Thank you so much, team, for leading us in that. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. It was awesome seeing all those babies up here, wasn't it? It was amazing. Made me think that, I don't know, Ronnie, maybe we ought to have another one. Maybe triplets, triplet boys, and we can just go George Foreman on them. Wyman 2, Wyman 3, Wyman 4, all little tiny, pale, large-headed children that like reading old books and could look just like me and follow me around. That's just kind of a dream I have, just dreaming, just thinking out loud. It's good to see all of you. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. 18 weeks ago, I preached through the end of Mark chapter 8, and then we took about 15 weeks and worked through our four canons. In the midst of that, we stopped for 2 weeks for Palm Sunday and Easter, and now we return to Mark chapter 9. We were working through the Gospel of Mark, and we stopped to do some interlude type things, and now we're returning to the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. This is the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And all of God's people said, "Amen." I want you to take a moment, excuse me, and think about someone that you knew well, that you loved deeply from your past. I want you to think about your life with that person. Could be grandparent, parent, maybe you're thinking of someone like that. I want you to think about the years that you knew them and walked with them. And I want you to take a moment and think about your favorite 2 or 3 memories from back in the day when you were with that person. Now, the memories you just thought of are almost certainly poignant to you. They are important to you, whether they would have been important to anyone observing them or not. We tend to hold on to the powerful moments, either the powerfully bad moments that mark us or the powerfully wonderful moments that stay with us and comfort us over the years. You know what's interesting is that Peter, when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, only recounted one memory from his actual time with Jesus. Now, he remembered everything, of course, but Peter, in his letters, only recounts one episode with his life with Jesus. I want you to think about that. All the things that Peter saw, all the things that Peter witnessed, there's only one thing that he told his readers in his letter about, and that's this episode from Mark 9. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter, verse 16. Listen to what Peter wrote. He wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Of all the things Peter could have recounted, the episode he recounted and recalled was this episode on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that tells us that this was a formative, life-changing moment for Peter. This moment when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain and was transfigured before them was something that stayed with Peter all of his days. And he told his readers about it. What I want to do then is I want to honor the significance of this moment and consider what it means, the Mount of Transfiguration. I think we'll approach this from a different angle, if you'll allow it. I think what we'll do is approach this from the angle of Peter's response. Peter's response in the midst of the Mount of Transfiguration story has to be one of the single dumbest things that he ever said. And Peter said some unbelievably dumb things. It's okay to laugh. He's laughing about it now. He gives a nervous, instinctive, knee-jerk response that reveals so many of the problems that you and I have when we're faced with an actual opportunity of growth with God. So what I'd like to do is unpack the Mount of Transfiguration, beginning in the valley of Peter's ignorance, ascending to the mountaintop of Jesus' glory. And I want us to consider the mistakes that you and I often make when confronted with the living and powerful God. The first mistake is this: the mistake of religious noise and ritual instead of real growth. The mistake of religious noise and ritual instead of real growth. Let's go back to our passage. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." One of the things we need to recall is that the chapter verse distinctions of the Bible were not included until some few hundred years after it had been written. That means that for the first 200 or 300 years, if you had a copy of the scriptures, it nowhere would have said Mark 9. Had you stood up in the year 200 and said, "Open to Mark 9, people would have stared at you with absolute amazement and said, "What on earth are you talking about?" You know, Mark chapter 9. And early Christians would have said, "No idea. You want to read Mark? We can do that. Mark 9, no idea." How did they know where to turn? We have no idea. But anyway, eventually, chapter and verse distinctions are put in the Bible, and sometimes that's good and sometimes it's bad. Here it's probably not a great thing because 9:1 should stand with the end of 8. And what Jesus is saying here is that something powerful is about to happen and that some of the guys standing there are going to witness it. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. What's the significance of the 6 days? One of the things you need to realize is that Mark very seldomly gives specific time frames. Mark is a short gospel, it's a quick gospel, it's a fast-moving gospel. So when Mark gives a specific time frame, like 6 days later, Mark's favorite word is immediately. Normally he doesn't say 6 days later, a week later, a month later. Normally Mark is immediately this happened, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. So when he says 6 days, it's significant. What does it mean? Some of the early interpreters said that was a reference to the 6 days of creation, and therefore that the Mount of Transfiguration would have happened on the seventh day, Saturday, which is the Sabbath. Some people point to the fact that Moses After he was told that he would ascend to the mountain to stand before God, there was 6 days of preparation. That's probably more likely. Probably what we have here is a parallel between the Mount of Transfiguration and Mount Sinai and God appearing to Moses. There's lots of parallels there, but regardless, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. This is the inner circle. Doesn't mean Peter and James and John were better. It just meant they were the inner circle. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. I love that. That's just vintage Mark right there, to just say something so bluntly without any sort of buildup. What does he mean, transfigured? Well, he unpacks it a little bit on the far end when he says that Jesus began to shine with great light. He says this about them: his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And then, as if that's not crazy enough, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. It's an interesting little thing you can think about and research and write a term paper about, which is, why is it that Matthew and Luke's account of this lists Moses first, but only Mark's account lists Elijah first? And you'll notice that when Peter gives his answer, he reverses the order back to Moses and then Elijah. Normally, in the traditional saying of that, you would say Moses and Elijah. But here, Mark recounts it as saying Elijah, not even and Moses, but Elijah with Moses, almost as if Elijah brought Moses with him. This is a powerful thing. They're up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. Jesus all of a sudden is bathed in and emanating amazing, brilliant, resplendent, glorious white light. Boom! He begins to shine. They're amazed. And then, then on top of all of that, Elijah and Moses show up as if it's the most natural thing in the world. And they begin to talk with Jesus. Now we get to my favorite part. Peter decides that he must say something. Now, why Peter felt that he had to say something is just a matter of psychology and possibly even psychiatry. There may be some need. Like, why when you're faced with the revelation of the glory of God, why when Jesus is glowing white, talking with the long dead Elijah and Moses on top of a mountain, why do you think you must say something? This is what I want to say to Peter. Why did you have to say anything? I'll tell you why, because Peter is a preacher, and preachers feel that they must say something. Of the many irritating qualities of preachers, one of them is that they feel like they must say something. They feel like it's expected. So preachers are accustomed to walking into rooms where really no one should say anything, and just saying something. And I have a lifetime of memories of unbelievably stupid things I've said in moments in which I probably just shouldn't have said anything. And some of those memories date all the way back to, like, last week. Just the need to speak. I remember one of the few times my kind, gentle, genteel, seraphic, cherubic, beatific, lovely wife ever chastised me was, we were dating once, and we were driving along. I was just talking, seemed normal. I'd talked for about 4 hours straight. And she said, "You know, you really just like to talk, don't you?" It occurred to me that such a biting, harsh thing to say to a gentle, poor man like myself. But still, just preachers feel like they have to say something. So Peter speaks. It's not enough that Peter speaks. He decides to swing for the fences, to go for the great grand slam of absolute foolish things to say. And Peter says that he interrupts a conversation, first of all, between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And he says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." Really? The good thing about that moment is that Peter is there. I mean, you've got the glory of God shining off of Jesus. Jesus unveiled in resplendent glory. Elijah and Moses. I always wondered, what did Elijah and Moses do at that time? You think they went like, you think Jesus went like, no, I don't know. He's with me. Kind of like if you ever go somewhere and you have to take your awkward cousin with you, you know, somehow your aunt showed up unannounced, and so you take them to some function, and, you know, if it's one of my cousins, it ain't gonna go well, but your cousin says something, and everyone gives you that look like, huh, how interesting that you brought him. That's what this is like. This is like that, Peter. It is good that we are here. You know what this reminds me of? I'll give you a parallel. Do any of you remember the Boom Goes the Dynamite guy? Yes. Yes. It was a college, I think it was a college sports, TV sports broadcast, and it's his first attempt. It was like a viral video, I don't know, a year or 20 years ago. I don't remember, but he's trying to read off the teleprompter. He clearly is in over his head. How many of you remember this guy? It was glorious. I went back and watched it 18 times this week. The poor kid, he's just trying to keep up. It's the most glorious thing you've ever seen. From sentence one, he's in over his head. It's already past him. He's completely lost. The sports, like the clips keep showing. He's trying desperately to say something. And then finally, they show, I think it's the Pacers or something. The guy hits the basket, and he's like, and boom goes the dynamite. It's the one thing he got right, you know. And it's his great moment, his great sentence. I just envision, this is Peter's boom goes the dynamite moment. Like, they're all standing up there. Hello, Elijah. Hello, Moses. Hello, Jesus. Hello, Moses. Hello, Elijah. Hello, Jesus. They're talking. Just imagine Peter like, boom goes the dynamite. And they all turn and look like, what? It is good that we are here. It is good that we are here. And then, ever practical, let us make three tents. Because nothing quite captures awestruck wonder like the construction of tents. I've just always felt that when you have one of these beautiful Epiphanious moments when the Shekinah glory of God is unveiled and you know you're standing in the face of majesty, tent construction comes to mind. It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents. And then, as if the three gentlemen to whom he is speaking do not get the full implications of why three tents, Peter, ever the scholar, spells it out. One for you. One for a Moses. You could just see them nodding with him. One for Elijah. What's just delicious to think about is what James and John are doing during this. I envision hands in their pockets, staring at their feet like, good grief, Peter. I mean, must you do this? Oh, tense. Tense, Peter. What's happening here? What's happening here is this. That human beings, when confronted by the presence of the very real God, inevitably lapse into religious ritual and formalism because we don't know what to do. By the way, notice verse 6, for he did not know what to say. I love that Mark says that after he recounts what Peter said. It is the nicest way of saying he should not have spoken. He did not know what to say, and then even better, for they were terrified. So, lesson number one, when horrified and you have no idea what to say, by all means offer a proposal, right? What's happening here? He is defaulting to what a conservative, traditional Jewish man would have defaulted to in the face of something he cannot understand, and that is religious ritual. Why tents? Many people think that this is an appeal to what the Jews called the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, the Jews would go to Jerusalem and they would live in tents. It was actually more like a shack, and this should be probably read more like a, a booth. It's called the Feast of Booths. You'd build like a booth, something with like sticks and leaves, and you'd put all these things together. And why would you do that? It was a way for you to remember as a Jew that you had wandered in the wilderness and had lived in temporary dwellings. So it's not that Peter's completely lost its mind. It's just a beautiful example of the insufficiency of religious tradition to capture the living dynamism of the God of glory. That when God appears in glory, human beings inevitably want to say something and do something. And the best we have to offer is something so silly. It wasn't even a good keeping of the tradition, because if Peter was thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, he would have had to make six of them, not three of them. Three for him, James and John, and three for Jesus and Elijah and Moses. So perhaps Peter is just saying, hey, I feel like we need to do something. Confronted with God, confronted with the power of God, confronted with the ineffable mystery of the glory of God, human beings feel like they must do something. They must speak and they must build something. There must be some ritual. We must do something. In this way, religion keeps us from actually encountering God. This is a beautiful picture of religious traditionalism that cannot fit what's happening right in front of their faces. I love what Adela Collins said. She said, Peter is proposing that the triple epiphany be commemorated by the building of a shrine, and perhaps by some regular ritual observance. Karl Barth once said, the first idol that the Christian must give up is the church. Listen to me. I think that God is always trying to tell us something, but we are too busy talking and doing our rituals and having church to hear him. We keep trying to build tents, and we keep trying to construct shrines, when what he wants is to reveal himself in glory. Do you realize that the entire book of Job ends with Job saying, I put my hand over my mouth. This is what it means to worship God. To realize the utter insufficiency of anything we might say. There are times when we should just be silent and bask in the glory of God. To keep saying, well, we've got to do something. We've got to build something. We've got to say something. Quick, someone get busy. Peter doesn't know what to do, so he says, get busy. Let's get busy. Let's build stuff. Let's form a committee. Let's do something. And there in front of him is Jesus, glowing white. And I love when Mark says he was scared and he didn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do, because how do you capture this moment? But what if God doesn't want us to be busy? He wants us to watch and listen and live in the light of what he's doing. It's the mistake, first of all, of ritual. Secondly, it's the mistake of religious ecstaticism instead of cross-carrying discipleship. It's the mistake of religious ecstaticism. That's a big word. You know what ecstaticism is? That's when you're ecstatic. Did that help? When you're worked up, right? Religious ecstaticism. You get yourself worked up. You start jumping over pews, and you start... My favorite, there's another online clip of this little church, and they get all excited, and the guy takes off his jacket, and he starts running down the aisle, and he runs up on the platform, and he just hurls himself into the baptistry that was full of water. I love that. I mean, I hate that, but I love that. I would like to see that without anyone here doing that. Though if someone here did do it, I would find it amusing. But don't do that. Right? One thing, that would be pretty stout. Let's just say this. If you think you can, in one leap, get up there, I would watch it. I would watch it. Religious ecstaticism, what am I talking about? To get at this, you've got to understand what happened just before this chapter. Dudes, Listen, it's Mother's Day. Are y'all awake? Listen, hearken. Hey, I'm going to help you. Listen, Uncle Wyme. It's story time with Uncle Wyme. Okay? Just before Mark chapter 9, in many new translations of the Bible, is Mark chapter 8. I know. Mark chapter 8 ends with Jesus saying something and Peter getting angry at him. Now, to get what's happening here, you need to get what happened there. Listen to Mark 8:31. Then Jesus began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. And he said to them plainly, he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Guys, just before the Mount of Transfiguration is when Peter rebuked Jesus because Jesus said he was going to go be crucified. Keep that in mind. But turning, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So get this. This will unlock this passage. Immediately preceding the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, "I'm going to go. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to rise again." And Peter said, "Absolutely not. We won't go there. That won't happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then Jesus looked at the crowd and said, "If you want to follow me, you've got to take up a cross." So Peter is reeling from this recent statement still ringing in his ears that to follow Jesus means to suffer. To follow Jesus means to reach the end of yourself. To follow Jesus means to take up a cross. And many of them were going to suffer. Then Jesus takes them onto the mountain. He has just called Peter Satan because Peter says, "I don't want you to die." And behind that is this, "I don't want to die either." And Jesus is transfigured. Now, in light of that, read again verse 5 of our text. Watch this. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." What if we've misread verse 5 by putting the emphasis on "we" instead of the word "here"? What happens if you read verse 5, which I very much hope we can get to at some point. If we can read verse 5, look in your app. If you can read verse 5, with this emphasis, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." Because here is not there. I've got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. Peter, "May it never be. You'll never do that." Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus takes him up on a mountain. He's transfigured in white. It's an ecstatic, glorious moment. And Peter says, "It's good that we're here." In that light, what if Peter's recommendation that they build 3 tents is a delay tactic to say, "It's good that we're here. Let's stay here. If we stay here, we don't have to go there. Let's just stay on the mountain where everything is bright and awesome and we're ecstatic and we're having this moment. Let's just stay here. I'll build you a little booth, and I'll build Elijah one, and I'll build Moses one, and you guys can keep talking, and we'll just stay over here. Let's just stay here where it's safe. I.e., church. We're still making this mistake. Let's stay here where it's safe. Religious ecstaticism. Let's just keep singing. If we keep singing, we never have to go into the world. I never have to get fired because I took a stand for Jesus. That relationship won't have to end because I want to follow Jesus if we can just all stay in here and keep having this moment. And there are churches that become incubators for their little baby Christians from having to actually live in the world. We would all love to stay on top of the mountain. But it's not how it works. This explains the voice of God. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Peter, listen. Don't talk. Listen. You cannot manipulate God in such a way that you get to stay safe in a religious moment and never have to actually carry a cross. The mountaintop moments are beautiful, but we still have to go to Jerusalem. And suddenly, verse 8, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And Jesus charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen. How do I know this is probably what's happening? This reason. The Mount of Transfiguration is recounted 3 times in the Gospels. Only one, check this out, listen, we're almost there. I mean, there's another point, but it'll be quick. The only gospel that tells us what Jesus, Elijah, and Moses were talking about is Luke. Luke takes us into that huddle. Watch. Luke 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about? Why did they come to talk with him? They came to talk with him about the cross and the empty tomb. They came to talk with him about the fact that he was about to be crucified. They came to talk to him about the next step, and Peter mistook it for an invitation to calcify in this step. They came to talk with Jesus about what was about to happen. Peter just wants this moment to last. Church cannot become putting our feet in the concrete of religious ecstaticism, religious experience, religious ritual. God is calling us to more. If we don't leave the mountain and take up our cross out there, then we've missed what we've learned on the mountain. And Peter has to learn this. Joel Marcus, New Testament scholar, says, Peter's exclamation might suggest a reprehensible desire to linger on the Edenic mountain with Jesus. You think? I mean, this is great. Let's just stay in here. It won't cost us anything if we stay up here. But Jesus calls them to go. Last point. The mistake of seeing Jesus as one among many instead of the one and only. Peter made the mistake of seeing Jesus as one among many instead of the one and only. First of all, notice that Peter calls him Rabbi, which he almost never does. Many people, that sticks out to them as very odd. Many people say it's even inappropriate. After all that Peter has seen, suddenly now he reverts to traditional language, calling Jesus a good teacher. You couple that with the fact that Peter seemed to misunderstand. He was infatuated with the three and did not realize that Moses and Elijah had come to lift up Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. He was terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Stop. It's all in how you emphasize this. Do you get that Peter wants to build three tents? Someone said the problem here is that Peter wants to build three tents instead of one throne. Peter doesn't get that this isn't a great spiritual buffet of heroes. This is Elijah, the prophet, and Moses, the law, coming to lift up and bear testimony to the greatness of Jesus. This isn't about Moses and Elijah. This is about Jesus. And Peter misses it. He calls him Rabbi, and he wants to build three tents. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get that the point of this isn't that Jesus is one among the many great men, but rather that Jesus is above all great men. That he is it. So read in this light, listen to what God says. Verse 7, we read it, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Because for some reason, whenever we envision the voice of God, we think about either Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Of course it's a good idea, right? It's a movie quote, Monty Python, whatever. Or we think about British accent. For some reason, God's always British, because for some reason when American cinema needs to depict a smart person that speaks English, it has to be a British accent, as if an Arkansas accent isn't good enough. What if Jesus has an Arkansas accent? Wouldn't that be awesome? Hey, y'all, Jesus, come on. I don't know. But when you think about this, listen, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Envision this as being said to Peter. Peter says, it is good that we are here. Let us build three tents. You've got to put a note of divine exasperation and intentional emphasis in God's statement. Peter, this is my son. Listen to him. And then, boom, Moses and Elijah are gone. Do you get it? Do you get the point? Peter, I'm not trying to show you all of the great men that have come in the past. Rather, I've let two of the great men come to help show you that Jesus is the name above every other name. It's not about Moses and Elijah than Jesus. It's all about Jesus and Moses and Elijah. They listen to Jesus. Why? Because this is my son. Those two are prophets. This is my son. There is no name above the name of Jesus. You do not build three tents as if they're equals. You build one throne because my son is king. And the king goes to his cross, and you are privileged to walk with him to it. This is the gospel. And we are privileged to see this amazing moment on top of the mountain, where Jesus reveals himself in glory. And Peter so missed the point, but Peter eventually got it, because when he wrote about it, he said, we saw the glory of God. That's what it is to be in the presence of Jesus, to see the glory of God. Jesus is not one among many. Church, he is the one and only. He is it. Listen to him. He is my son, and he goes to Calvary. Pray with me. Father, forgive us our religious noise. Forgive us our busyness, our building of tents, our singing of songs and preaching of sermons and all of our rituals. Not bad in and of themselves. In fact, they can be good and right, as I hope that they have been today as we've sung and preached. But Father, forgive us for missing Jesus in the midst of our religious busyness. Forgive us our desire to stay on the mountain. Forgive us our reluctance to carry the cross. God, forgive us for missing Jesus. We miss him so easily. Even as we labor in his name, we miss him. But God, this morning I pray that we would all come into the presence of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. King Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our brother, our King. Father, we wish to adore the Lord Jesus this morning. I pray for the person here who doesn't know Christ that they might come and say, I need him. I need this Jesus. I pray for the person who has professed faith in Christ but has been so distracted, maybe even by this church, all the stuff we're doing that can blind us to Jesus. Lord, may he break through it all and shine again. May he shine in this place with beautiful light. And we will worship him. And we will follow our King to Calvary and then to the empty tomb of Easter and then onward to carry high the banner of Jesus. Lord, give us Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. And this morning, I just want to call and encourage all of you, if you'd like to come kneel here at this altar and pray, you're welcome to do so, to rededicate your life to Christ. If you need to accept Christ, if you don't know for certain that you've trusted in him, you can come shake my hand. We'll pray together. I'll lead you to the Lord and call on his name. We'll call on his name. If that's you this morning, you come. If you have any other decision, this would be the time to come. Would you stand? Let's sing. This altar is open to you. I'm available as well. The Lord's calling you, come. Just step out and come.